So let us turn to Matthew and chapter 14, and we shall read again at verse 25. Perhaps we might start reading at verse 24. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Now we might focus our attention tonight on the words we have in verse 25. These words, in the fourth watch of the night. Now, the fourth watch of the night would be between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. First watch from 6 to 9 in the evening, then 9 to 12, then 12 to 3, and the fourth watch from 3 to 6 in the morning. Now I would venture to say that these are hours when we are particularly vulnerable to sin. Now, we all at some time are unable to sleep. Some have that trouble constantly. And I spoke to a man once who was quite frequently sleepless. And he said to me that these hours from 3 to 6 are the most difficult of all. During that time, Satan is very much at work. And by that time, we are weakened and vulnerable to his taunts and to his attacks. So I think we have to take note of this in the scripture, that we are here faced with one of the realities of human experience. We are all human, and our vulnerability, although it is there all the time, it is greater at some times than at others. And I would say that for those who are without sleep, and I think that's true of all of us at some time, for all who experience it, that these hours are the most dangerous hours. I think up to 3 o'clock, you might be hopeful that you might get off to sleep. By the time 3 o'clock comes, you are probably very likely to have given up hope of getting to sleep. And then you start longing for the morning. And until you reach somewhere around 6 o'clock, there is just the darkness and the lengthening of the time. Now, God mercifully gives most of his children, most of the time, sleep. He gives to his beloved sleep. But in his wisdom, in his perfect wisdom, he allows some to experience much sleeplessness. And I think to them it's a great help to know the particular hours when they are most vulnerable. Now they may find their experience different from what is here, but I would think that would be most unlikely. The trial of sleeplessness, I believe, is one of the hardest trials to bear. I do have great sympathy for those who have continual difficulty sleeping. Sleepless night after sleepless night. It is a hard trial. It's not something that you can show to anyone else. And it is perhaps not something that one likes to just complain about continually. But it is a hard trial for our weak human frames. And in his wisdom, the Lord allows it even to his children and even to his most faithful children. He allows this trial to come upon them. During these hours of the fourth watch, Satan is active. He is active in putting ideas into our minds. When we have spent ourselves, perhaps, in trying to think of good things, we always do that when we're wakeful. Try and think of good things, concentrate our mind on good things. But there comes a time when human weakness means that we can no longer think of anything good to think about. And Satan takes advantage. He begins fomenting dissatisfaction. Fomenting dissatisfaction with God. Causing us to quarrel with God. Causing us to complain against God for this very hard trial. Creates doubt in our minds with regard to God's benevolence. It's very easy for us to begin to think that God is no longer well disposed towards us, that he is well disposed towards his other children. But as for me, the Lord hath forgotten me. He is very good at weakening our faith and making prayer difficult for us. Just during these hours, when our greatest need is to pray, we find ourselves weak, and Satan makes it as difficult as possible for us to pray. Takes away the harmony between us and God, and creates barriers between ourselves and God, and causes us to fall into despondency. Now, I want us now to look at this trial in the light of these things. Not sleeplessness, but in terms of a very real trial, which the disciples experienced. Trial where they were brought very near to death itself. And I have no doubt that in their situation, that it was always a possibility. I think we can safely say that this trial was under the Lord's control, and that we can perhaps go even further than that, and that the Lord planned and directed this trial. He insisted that he would stay, and he insisted that they would go ahead of him to the other side of the lake. Why would the Lord engineer such a trial? One of the commentators, Matthew Poole, whom I find very helpful, he suggests this, and I think it's perhaps a very real thing, that what had just happened, the feeding of the 5,000, with the disciples themselves so closely involved, and perhaps seeing the miracle taking place just right before their eyes, and the Lord giving them the loaves and then handing them out and feeding the multitude, that they were perhaps in danger of being blown up, being puffed up, perhaps even in danger of self-confidence. Needing, as we all do in such a situation, to be reminded of our own weakness. There is no time in which we are in greater spiritual danger than a time of success, a time of achievement, a time when we have perhaps seen great things. It is a time of great danger to us that we might be puffed up and that we might take confidence in ourselves and feel perhaps that we are really somebody, that we are something which we really are not. We are prone to these things. Perhaps that was the case with the disciples, and that they were, after that experience, in need of something to remind them of their weakness, to remind them of the frailty of their situation, to remind them that at all times they were dependent on the Lord. Now, this is something we often need, reminders of our need of dependence upon the Lord, our need of putting far away from us any sense of our own worthiness, any sense of our own adequacy, any sense of our own self-reliance. Now, the Lord sends many unwelcome things into our lives, things we do not look for, burdens, responsibilities, trials, tests, difficulties. And there is no doubt at all that these things are sent in order to keep us in the right place, in order to keep us in the place of humility, lest we might be puffed up, to teach us how dependent we are. We are dependent creatures, and the greater our sense of dependence, the more real our existence is, and the more pleasing we are to the Lord. Now, Jesus, as we said before, he constrains them. He more or less put such pressure on them that they were made to go. As one commentator puts it, he made them go and leave him on that side of the lake. Perhaps this suggests that they were reluctant to leave, and he had to put pressure on them to take their leave of him. That they would have been happier to stay with him, or if he would come with them into the boat. It was late, and it was the Sea of Galilee. Now, for those who have experience of water and sailing in boats, there's one thing that you very quickly learn, and that is that it's a lot easier to handle a boat out on the open sea, even in a storm, than it is on an inland loch. In the first case you have a fairly steady wind. In the second, you find the wind coming at you from three or four directions at the one time. And the Lake of Galilee was known, it was notorious for the speed at which storms like this would come up, and the violence of them, and the great difficulty of handling a boat in such a situation. Now, they knew this very well, because they had experience of the lake. And this explains their reluctance, and we might say, hypothetically ask the question, well, should they have refused to go? They didn't always, certainly some of them didn't always agree with the Lord, because very often because of their sin, that he often had to rebuke them, as he had to rebuke Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan, he had to say to him at one point. But it would be very, very difficult for them to resist the Lord's persuasion and to resist his authority. And perhaps they would have left with a certain feeling of safety, because the Lord had sent them that he would look after them on the lake. They knew from previous experience that the wind and the waves obeyed him. "What manner of man is this," they said, "that the wind and the waves obey him?" They knew that, and perhaps they felt safe. And they went off and on to the loch, according to what the Lord had asked them to do. And we read that Jesus himself went up the mountain to pray. Now, is it right to ask the question, what was his prayer? What was the particular point of his prayer as he went up that mountain? Yes, he had his own human needs. He was a true human being, and in his humanity, he needed to pray. He needed fellowship with God. He was strengthened in his humanity by prayer and fellowship with God. Listen, Lord, perhaps something more here to do with the trial of these disciples. Because the trial itself, as we suggested already, was engineered or directed by the Lord. They expected a smooth passage. Darkness fell, and they were in the midst of the sea, and the wind came up contrary. What was in the Lord's mind? What is the possibility of his prayer? Is it not that he would, in his prayer, supervise what was going on that lake? That the situation, which seemed so precarious to them, was not really precarious at all, but was completely controlled by the Lord himself. When they began to get tossed with these waves, is it not the case that he had perfect control over these waves? That he ruled there over everything that was happening? He could command the waves on the sea, and he could keep them in perfect obedience unto himself, because they had to obey him. Mark tells us that they were distressed. I'm sure that's an understatement. They would be crying, "Why did the Lord leave us to this?" Perhaps they were praying, but as often happens to ourselves, we pray and we feel no help. We read in Mark that he saw them toiling in rowing. He saw them. He knew what was happening. It was not something that was outside his knowledge or outside his control. But the hours pass. Now, in terms of some kinds of trial, this is a very short one. Just a few hours. And some might say, well, what's that? What's a few hours of trial? I have a trial for years. And I have a trial to which I can see no end. But this was a matter of life and death. They were face to face with death. And not just every hour, but every minute was long and hard. And it went on and on without easing up. And they entered the fourth watch, the hardest time of all. They would be weakened in rowing. They would be tired. They would be discouraged. They would be downhearted. Even their spirits would be tired. they would find it difficult to pray. Now we don't know how long the time was, the total time. But we know that the Lord did not come to them until it was into the fourth watch. He eventually comes to them and the words that one thinks of us being applicable in that situation, whether we ourselves would be able to do better than the disciples or not, I don't know. But the thing that should be on their minds would be something of Psalm 40. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. Certainly, it was at length. It wasn't immediate, but it was into the fourth watch, that time of greatest difficulty. So he comes to them, walking on the water, and the storm is raging, and yet he is walking on the water, as if the sea was a solid pavement beneath him. There is no hint that he had any difficulty, no hint of any being unbalanced or anything like that, but the picture seems to be of coming with majesty and with control, walking over the waves, as if the water was solid under his feet. And they do not recognize him. And I'm sure their first thought was, more trouble. As if we didn't have enough. More trouble. A spirit. And what was in their mind was, without doubt, a bad spirit. A malevolent spirit. A spirit to do them harm. Cry out in fear. Perhaps crying to the Lord, Where art thou in our hour of trial? What hast thou done to us? Where is the help? And yet, he was there, right there, reveals himself to them with these wonderful words, be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid. Now, just a wee look before I finish at Peter. Now, I have always had great difficulty with this bit about Peter walking on the water. I've tried preaching sermons on it before, but I've never really been satisfied with what I was getting out of it. And all I've read in the commentators just doesn't seem to fit right. So many things have to be added in. And so much here that just is not explained by their suggestions. Is it not the case that here we have an example of one who is slow to learn? Even after such a trial. This trial is, as I believe it was, something to humble them, something to teach them that all bigness, all self-reliance, all self-advertisement, all self-promotion had to be left behind. The Christian must learn that. Peter is here, is he not, being taught a lesson in his own frailty. A lesson which he should have learned in the storm, but he still doesn't seem to have learned it. He is still wanting, is he not, to be the big man. To be more than the rest. sort of show off something of his faith or whatever it is. I think that is a real possibility. If not, can anybody tell me what was the point of the whole thing? What was the point of Peter wanting to walk on the water towards the Lord? Except that he hadn't learned what he was supposed to learn in the trial, but the Lord had to teach him the very thing which he should have learned already, and that is to put self-reliance aside, to put any kind of bigness, any kind of betterness, any kind of idea of one over the other, put that away and to be humble and walk humbly before the Lord. What does the Lord require of us? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. I don't see humility in what Peter does. Yet to earn a further lesson, we must never seek to be heroes in spiritual things. It goes right against one of the petitions we have in the Lord's Prayer. If it means anything, the words, "Lead us not into temptation, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." If it means anything, it means say to the Lord, "Do not lead us into a test, into a trial. Do not lead us into something which would tend to glory in if we succeed. Lead us not into temptation." The greatest temptation that faces man is constantly his pride. Pride is the great enemy of spiritual life. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." His must be the glory. His must be all the credit and all the honor in all things. There is a difference, as I see it, between Peter here and John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Psalm 115, "Not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but to thou glory take." That is through spirituality. The Lord will teach us these things. And there is none of us who is saved from these things. We have to be constantly on our guard from them. So, here we have this trial. This very special aspect of trial, the fourth watch. If we find ourselves in that situation, let us be doubly on our guard. Let us even take measures to occupy ourselves or something if we find ourselves under trial during these hours. I do believe that these are hours of particular danger for the believer. Let us pray. Our blessed God, bless to us the reading of thy holy word. Bless to us our meditation. Bless to us the fellowship that we enjoy together. Bless to us the prayers of the saints. Bless to us the singing of thy praise. Now with the watch over us and all our conversation, over our homes and our families and all our affairs. Shepherd us and guide us in the matters of trial. And forgive us and cleanse us. In Jesus' name, Amen.